Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our Father disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And if the tone of our worship this evening has been a little somber, then things are about to get worse. Let's hear from God's word in one of its most raw places. Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbours stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long, they plot deception. I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me. O Lord, my Saviour. We do ask for your help as we listen to your word, O Lord, to pray that this tortured text will be of divine help to our souls. For Jesus' sake. Amen. English national football managers tend to come and go in rather strange ways. But I suspect the very strangest was the end of Glenn Hoddle. It happened because of an interview that he gave to Matt Dickinson, who is the chief political correspondent of the Times newspaper. Dickinson managed to get Hoddle to give this interview sometime, I think, in January 1999. As the interview was drawing to a close, Dickinson, who had some sort of idea that Hoddle had some slightly way-out ideas about something, tried to get out of him some comments or reactions to recent tabloid criticism about his view on reincarnation. Dickinson said afterwards, I raised it almost apologetically. I expected simply blunt denials of such a provocative stance. Instead, he was given a long explanation. You and I, Hoddle said, have physically been given two hands and two legs and half-decent brains. Some people have not been born like that for a reason. The karma is working from another lifetime. I have nothing to hide about that. It's not only people with disabilities. What you sow, you have to reap. His comments caused a furore and made Matt Dickinson's career. Tony Banks, then the government sports minister, who died a few weeks ago, said that Hoddle's remarks had been so embarrassing it would be best if Glenn just walked. Even Prime Minister Tony Blair weighed in, saying on a chat show programme, I think on Channel 5, that if Hoddle had been quoted accurately, and he qualified himself, it would be very difficult for him to stay in his job. Well, Hoddle was sacked 3 days after the offending article appeared. And the incident raised a whole range of fascinating questions. Like what doctrinal position exactly is needed to qualify you to decide if a flat-back four is preferable to the wing-back system? And should we perhaps be asking the Archbishop of Canterbury if he preferred the long ball over the top rather than a short passing game before he was appointed? Was it really the business of the Prime Minister to declare a football manager's position untenable for religious heresy? This was happening in the 1990s, the end of the 1990s. And the Prime Minister was weighing in and saying that the football manager should stop working because he was a religious heretic. It was quite extraordinary. But above all the noise that generated, 7 years on, it's pretty clear why Hoddle did have to go. The storm burst over him because culturally we cannot abide the notion that there is any connection between sin and suffering. It's almost the ultimate in political incorrectness to assert that the two might in some way be connected. Christians, too, shy away from the idea that there could be any kind of a connection. The idea that our cancer could result from our covetousness is something we would quickly dispel. Though, of course, if we think about it, lung cancer might well stem from a lack of self-control with tobacco. And so at that point, there's a very obvious connection. Yet if this psalm is to be believed, we may be dismissing the idea of some sort of connection a little bit too glibly. We may be denying too quickly that there is some kind of interplay between our suffering and God's response to our sin. Because it is clear, clear as daylight, as you read this tortured text, that the guy who wrote it was very, very sure of two things. He was very sure that he was sick. You need no persuading of that. And he was also very sure that he was sinful. And that in some way there was a meshing, an interlocking between the two things. They came at the same time, and he seems to see a connection. What are we to make of that? Well, I want to explore it along three lines, and you can follow the outline in the bulletin or not as you choose. First of all, just to see that here we have suffering and reality. Suffering and reality. There is a litany, a catalogue, an outpouring of unhappiness. Apparently a whole range of different things. Let's just pick some of them out that he's going through. Look at verse 5. My wounds fester and are loathsome. So there seems to be some sort of wounds, maybe an ulcer that won't heal up. And it's smelling. Loathsome may well mean that there is this sense of physical smell coming off it. He's bowed down, verse 6. So whatever it is, it's hunching him over. Verse 7 is more precise. He's got lower back pain. Anyone here who's got lower back pain will no doubt resonate in sympathy because he describes it as searing. The word is to do with burning. That terrible feeling in the back which will not go away. And whether you lie down, it's there. Whether you sit, it's there. Whether you stand, it's there. That dreadful sense of the pain at the centre of your torso that will not change. Along with that, he's emotionally low. He's depressed. I'm feeble, utterly crushed, verse 8. I groan in anguish of heart. Verse 10 refers to heart palpitations, although that's a physical condition or something brought on by this sense of mental agony. It's not absolutely clear, but it doesn't matter. And that dreadful sense of the strength having drained out of him through his condition. My strength fails. And that sad observation, even the light has gone out of my eyes. You know what it is when you see someone and the light just isn't on? Because of pain or difficulty or suffering. As well as that, and perhaps even connected with it, he's suffering from social isolation. Verse 11. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds, and maybe it's just because they smell. Someone once came into our shop's coffee on a Saturday morning. We were chatting for a bit, and he explained why he'd come. He had a flatmate or someone he was staying with for a bit, and the guy had been complaining that he had this wound on his leg that stank, and he threw him out for the morning because it smelled so much. At that point, the guy said to me, yeah, here it is, and do you think it smells? And I was going, well, I'm not sure I really wanted to get into this, but actually, I couldn't smell anything. But I have met people before who've come in off the street, and their wounds have smelt, and it is isolating for people to be in that sort of situation. Certainly, he got very isolated here. And the people he needed most were avoiding him because of his condition. That's what the text says, isn't it? They stay far away. They avoid me because I'm ill. I'm also isolated. No one wants to know a sick person. I'm left on my own. And those who are not his friends, verse 12, are taking advantage of the situation. Verse 17 shows him at his limit. I'm about to fall. The straw is falling on the camel's back and it's about to break. And that terrible phrase, my pain is ever with me. And again, anyone here who suffers from constant pain, whether it be physical or emotional, we'll find an echo here. My pain is always with me. You see, this is the real world, and the Bible lives, if I can put it that way, in the real world. When I was growing up, one of my grandmother's cousins was a Christian Scientist, and I remember as a young child, in that slightly embarrassed English way, my mother explained to me why she didn't go to hospitals in the normal way. And Christian Science denies the reality of pain and suffering and says it's all an illusion. Certain forms of Buddhism say virtually the same thing. But the Bible is very clear and very honest and so straightforward and real. These things are real. We do go through them. We have to note, too, that God's people go through them as well. We become ambassadors for Christ when we're converted, but we don't have diplomatic immunity from the sufferings of the world. And certainly this man had no diplomatic immunity from them either. In his book on Job, Christopher Ashe, who used to be a minister in Cambridge and near Cambridge, describes a little preaching group that he had. It was a group of ministers who were studying the book of Job. And they were looking at it to see how they might preach it. And then he said at one point his concentration slipped a little bit from the text of the book. And he looked round the group. And he looked at one man and realised that that man had lost his first wife in a car accident in their first year of marriage. And he looked at the second man and realised that he was spending a large amount of his life bringing up a very severely handicapped daughter. He looked at a third man there. And this was someone who'd had repeated major surgery. And again he'd had to have this major surgery that had changed his life. And then he looks at the fourth one and realises that this guy had been in a car accident a few years before and had come within 2 millimetres of losing his life or his mobility completely. And suddenly studying the book of Job seemed terribly real, because the Bible makes no bones about it. Suffering is a reality. And as I said this morning, and tried to stress for anyone who was thinking of becoming a Christian, suffering is something that Christians go through too. Becoming a Christian does not give us some sort of diplomatic immunity from postnatal depression or nut allergies or Crohn's disease or any of the other slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that life may throw at us. And we must be ever so wary of any kind of over-triumphalistic emphasis in the area of healing and health. It does us no good at all to pretend that suffering isn't a reality. It does us no good at all to say, oh, well, all Christians will get better if only they are prayed for with enough faith. It's not a biblical position. It's not helpful. And it is so important to shape our expectations biblically. Not, on the one hand, with the expectations of a society that likes to go into denial itself about suffering and death, nor of a wrong kind of theology that effectively does the same thing. So believers do groan in anguish of heart. They do feel feeble. They do feel utterly crushed. They do feel their strength failing them. They do feel that their bodies have no health in them. But suffering physically is not his only problem, is it? He's suffering spiritually too, and the reason is that he feels guilty. Notice the features of the text that we've rather left out so far. This overwhelming sense of guilt. Verse 4. My guilt has overwhelmed me. My guilt is like a burden too much to bear. He's bowed down physically, but it's as if he's bowed down emotionally and spiritually by the sense of having done something so wrong and offended God so much. Imagine the poor man, all that back pain, the chronic loss of energy, the wounds which smell and fester and isolate him, and a crippling sense of personal moral failure. My sinful folly, he calls it, verse 5. My sinful folly. I've just been an idiot. That realization that you've done something that's completely daft, as well as being completely wrong. But then notice the connection that he draws, because it's there, isn't it? He attributes his suffering to God's reaction to his sin. It's clearest in verse 3. It's very clear from the way the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry works. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. And in the way the different bits connect between the two halves, it's clear that the wrath is the result of the sin, and in both cases, the result is some kind of physical suffering. And that's what the text says. Verse 2 puts it graphically. Your arrows have pierced me. Not literal arrows, but illness portrayed as sharp-tipped arrows, almost as though God is shooting them into his body. Well, that sense of the hand of God coming down on him. Again, God doesn't have a hand. But the expression is of like an army coming down on an unsuspecting village or town. He feels his illness is something God has done. The sort of constant pressure of that army from outside. And look how many times he says that dreaded word, because. I'm suffering because. It's twice there in verse 3 and it's there again in verse 5. I don't think we can say, I can't say that he doesn't see the illness as some sort of connection with his sin. He actually sees it as a direct result of his sin. I can't read the text any other way. I don't know if you can. Verse 1, admittedly, is a bit of an oddity. He prays that God wouldn't rebuke or discipline him, but the rest of the psalm seems to show that that's precisely what God is doing. Well, presumably it is, as one commentator suggests, a plea for God's discipline to be tempered, to be moderated, not to be experienced in its full extent. So for David, there is some sort of direct connection between his sin and his suffering. And the suffering is God's response to his sin. I take it you agree with me, because I don't think there's any other way of reading the text. What are we to make of it, then? What are we to make of that? Certainly, the England football manager shouldn't go around spouting this, or they're likely to get sacked. Perhaps we could say he makes the connection, but it's a mistake. And what the psalm is portraying is someone who has made a mistake in aligning those two things together. It's just a picture of someone who's confused. And one commentator, one quite sound one, seems to suggest that. But the point of the Psalms is that they're inspired by God for us to sing. And somehow the writer making a mistake like that doesn't sit very happily with the inspiration of the Psalms and their revelation to us of God. Perhaps then we should go to the other extreme and just say, yeah, well, of course, there's a simple correlation between sin and suffering. You disobey God and you get chronic back problems and foul-smelling chronic ulcers. Just ended at that. Well, I don't think we can do either of those things. I want to suggest some ways of trying to analyse this issue biblically, and in which we'll look at the wider picture of Scripture as well. We must realise that not all suffering is the direct and proportionate result of sin. We must realise that not all suffering is the direct and proportionate result of sin. And we know that because of something the Lord Jesus himself says. In John chapter 9, Jesus is walking along and he sees a man who's been blind from birth, and his disciples ask him a question. And they skew the answer a little bit. It's one of those questions which is like saying to my daughter, do you want to clean your shoes now or in 5 minutes' time? In other words, you're going to clean your shoes. It's just a question of when it's happening. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Not all suffering is the direct and proportionate result of sin. It's very clear from what Jesus says there. It's very clear from what he says in Luke chapter 13 as well, when the tower falls on some people and the question is, well, did that happen because these were worse sinners? The answer is no. They weren't worse sinners. There is no direct and proportionate connection there. We should also realise, of course, that even if there is some sort of connection, as David says there is in his life here, that in no way is it proportionate. Because actually, the punishment of God for sin is an eternal separation from God with no comforts at all. And he doesn't experience that. That is true justice, and none of us experiences that. Unless we fail to place our faith in Jesus, of course. But if we have placed our faith in Jesus, we can know that that eternal judicial answer to the sin that we have committed has been dealt with once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And so, thank God, we do not experience any kind of proportionate response. We simply don't. But having said that, I want to look at three New Testament passages which show us some of the ways in which sinful patterns in our life may be connected with things that happen to us. The first, a very personal one, from the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a famous passage. I'm not going to read it all, but let me summarise it to you. The first six verses describe an amazing spiritual experience that Paul has had. I think we'd all love to know more, and we'd certainly all love to experience it. And he's driven to a kind of exposure of it by the need to communicate with the Corinthian readers. So he mentions it. Then in verse 7, he says something very interesting. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, people debate about precisely what the thorn in the flesh was, whether it was physical suffering. Some people try and make out that it was a companion or a friend who turned against him. The fact that it says flesh seems pretty clear that it was, had some physical kind of effect. It was something painful, something he didn't like, because he kept praying about it, as we see in verse 8. But what I want you to notice in our context is the way it's described. The reason. To keep me from becoming conceited. The thorn in the flesh was given to torment me. Now those are extraordinary words, aren't they? Paul is saying that God knew that he was in danger of getting all big-headed about his spiritual experience. So what did God do? He sent a thorn in the flesh to torment him so that he wouldn't get proud. And yet Paul sees this as a great gift from God, because what it has done, if you read on, is enabled him to hear those great words in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Extraordinary, isn't it? And yet that's what he says. So for Paul, there was the pastoral possibility that a proneness to sin in some area might mean that God would do something that he wouldn't like, some sort of physical affliction, apparently in this case, in order to prevent him sinning. If it happened to Paul, we cannot rule out the same possibility in our lives too. Now look at another one. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are rather fearsome verses. It comes in Paul's section describing the Lord's Supper and the right way to take the Lord's Supper, and the fact that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, by which he means that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper when we're at loggerheads with other Christians, when we're in a conflictual relationship with other Christians in the body of Christ. That's what I believe it means. It talks about not discerning the body properly. Look at verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is the church, I believe, here, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is why. That's a causal connection, isn't it? People eating and drinking without recognizing the body of the Lord, and therefore getting weak, getting sick, and falling asleep, which means dying. And then he tells them what they could do if we judged ourselves. In other words, if we looked at our hearts properly and repented of our sin, then we would not come under judgment. But then look at the explanation in verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Again, it's what I was saying. This is not eternal condemnation. This is a pastoral discipline from God to prevent people going into eternal condemnation, to keep them going into eternal life. And yet it is an unpleasant form of judgment. They were weak and sick, and some of them had even died. Now, Paul seems to be making quite a tight connection, at least in this instance, with this church at this moment. And he may well have had some pastoral prophetic insight which enabled him to say it with such clarity. Now look at another passage. In fact, we've read this already, and it was great that Marvin chose it. He knew what he was doing when he put the service together, anticipated this, because this is a passage I often come to, and some of you have heard me look at it a number of times. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, really, the bit to look at is from verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, here there's not the same level of connection as in 1 Corinthians 11 and maybe even in Psalm 38. But it does show that suffering is to be seen as an opportunity for spiritual growth. Endure hardship as discipline, he says. It proves that God is your Father, and it will eventually produce wonderful spiritual growth. Verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A harvest of righteousness and peace. At the end of verse 10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. How can we put all these different ideas together? And we'll need to come back to Psalm 38 as well, won't we? We need to recognise that to speak of suffering and sin as if they were always totally disconnected is simply not biblical. Apart from anything else, we know that suffering exists in the world because of sin in the world. And so our bigger theological picture from the fall should have taught us that. But equally, the biblical picture is not simplistic in the connections it makes. There is not a simple catch-all equation that we can run our particular experience of suffering through and say, oh, well, that proves this. We can't normally immediately say, oh, well, I've got a cold. That's because I didn't have a quiet time. And God is therefore disciplining me, and it's dangerous to do that. But it seems to me we should ask God to open our eyes when we go through some suffering in a whole range of ways. Maybe there's a connection we've not seen, and we should ask God to show us that. And if we feel that there is, well, maybe to talk it through with a mature, correct Christian to make sure we're not simply being paranoid. But we cannot rule it out. Now, I confess I've rarely been sure, either for myself or for other people, when you've talked it through with me pastorally. In my experience, I find it very hard to say, yes, I can see that God has brought this hardship into your life because of this specific sin. I haven't had that kind of prophetic certainty about someone. And that may be one of the difficulties of applying this psalm directly to us. But surely these texts show us that God may well send suffering, either to alert us to a sin, or he may use suffering to prevent a sin, as he did with Paul, or he may work through it to discipline us and help us to grow. Well, I'll come back to Psalm 38 with me. Notice the way that all the way through, David is praying. And of course, the whole thing is a prayer. It's not just a journal entry. It's not just an email to a third party. It's not just a private thing. It is a prayer. All the way through, David is praying. And he hasn't given up speaking to God. And even when he doesn't feel like speaking to anyone else, he still speaks to God. The catalogue of ailments may sound a bit long and self-centred, but at least it is a prayer. And there's something rather wonderful about someone who is so sick and so aware of his guilt, and yet he wants just to tell God about it. Friends, when you're low, keep talking to God. Sometimes the language may be raw. Sometimes it may be a battle, but keep talking to God, as he did here. Notice the different things he says. He prays that things wouldn't get any worse in verse 1. Verse 9 is very interesting. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. I'm not sure in the first instance whether he finds that comforting or not. There's a sense in it, isn't there, that, well, God can see it all, so God should do something about it. And yet, at the end of the day, it is comforting to know that God knows. And that even in the isolation that disability or sickness or suffering can bring, God does see. And we know that God cares. We must also notice in verse 18 the confession of his sin. The repentance from his sin. And again, we must be wary. Be wary of any kind of simplistic equation here. If I repent of this sin, I will get better from this sickness. Doesn't work like that. It really doesn't work like that. And that kind of naive creation of these very simple equations is just alien to the spirit of Scripture. And yet it very well may be that a time of hardship, a time of sickness, a time of difficulty prompts us to see sin in our lives we hadn't seen before. And then we should confess that sin. As I think I mentioned before, we do times of prayer for people who are ill. The elders do when we're asked to, along the lines of James 5. In James 5, there's an encouragement, actually, to confess sin in such a session. And so we invite people to. There's no need for people to do it out loud sometimes. They just want to do it quietly and privately. And we tend to say a general prayer of confession together at the end of that time. And in the years we've been doing this, since I've been in the church, I have to say again and again, people have found that there was something they wanted to confess. It's not always seemed to me there's been any direct connection at all between the sickness and the illness and the way David makes. And yet, the fact of the illness, the weakness, the pain, perhaps has revealed to them some element of self-reliance, of going after things that were not God's things, too hard, and of needing to come to God and rely on Him again and realise that in the whole of their lives, they must give Him the glory in the first place. Actually, the prayer of confession has been a very salutary part of the whole evening that we've spent. So we should keep praying. Well, how can we apply this then? I'm not suggesting that it is easy. I'm not suggesting that, as some psalms seem to have a direct connection with us, that we can do that here. But some closing observations. And the first really is for the benefit of those who do suffer, and is really aimed at those of us who at any point are not suffering so much. And just to notice what happened to David and the isolation that his friends left him in. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. When someone's having a hard time, unless they completely push you away and say they don't want to know, don't isolate them. In our culture, we have a way of doing that. We're embarrassed. Someone's bereaved, we don't know what to say, and so we leave them alone. We think to ourselves, I'll just leave them alone, that will be better. If that person is your friend, I can guarantee you that 99 times out of 100 it is not better to leave them alone. And if they're the member of the same church and you don't know them very well, but you do know that they've suffered a bereavement or a sickness or something, again, 99 times out of 100, it's not better to leave them alone. People don't want to be left alone, or they'll tell you if they do. What they actually want is to feel the touch of human warmth and kindness, reaching out for an email or a card or a phone call or a hug or a handshake or just warm eye contact and a gentle, loving inquiry as to how they are after church. And that is one of the ways within the body of Christ we can prevent the terrible isolation that sickness and suffering often cause. I think actually lots of people in Eden are very good at this, and I'm really just encouraging you to keep at it. What else can we note from this? Well, that, as we've said already, sickness and suffering do present opportunities for us to understand something better about ourselves and understand something better about God. And we should always be seeking for what we can learn. Not seeking to know a mystery. The why question is not always the best one to be asking. It's more the what. It's not why is this happening to me, but what could I learn through this? We can't answer the why question, and your pastor can't answer it for it, nor can your Christian friends, at least not most of the time. If you have lung cancer and you've smoked all your life, well, then the answer is pretty clear. But in most instances, we can't make those kind of connections. Not with certainty, unless we have some extraordinary and unusual prophetic insight. But the what question is something we can ask. What is it that I can now learn about God and His strength and His power and His goodness? What is it that in this situation I can find in Scripture that I never saw before? A light goes on in a half-read corner of some part of Scripture, and yes, I see that and I can feast on that. What is it I can learn about the glories of heaven? Because this world suddenly feels a hard and difficult place, and now I can feast on those things. And they seem more real than they did before the accident happened. And then perhaps finally, we can learn stay in touch with God through a language which is unfamiliar to many modern Christians. In the 1980s, there was a student at St. Catherine's called Carl Truman, who was at Eden for a couple of years and has gone on to great things. Some of you may know him, I don't know whether you do. He's a lecturer in theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in the United States. And he is editor of a little magazine called Themelios for theological students, which is a very good magazine. And he tends to write rather provocative, slightly waspish editorials, which is great because it gets everyone thinking. And he wrote one a couple of years ago with the title, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? What can miserable Christians sing? And in it, he said, he'd gone round to a number of different churches and Christian groups and in a quite genuine way had asked a question when he was giving the talk. He said to them, what does a miserable Christian sing? And in each case, he was met just with people laughing. It was hilarious, the idea that miserable Christians should have something special to sing. He says it was as if the idea of a broken-hearted, lonely or despairing Christian was so absurd as to be comical. Yet, he says, I pose the question in all seriousness. And then he answers it, what should we do? He said, first, let us learn once again to lament. Read the Psalms over and over until you have the vocabulary and the grammar and the syntax necessary to lay your heart before God in lamentation. If you do this, you will have the resources to cope with your own times of suffering, despair and heartbreak, and to keep worshipping and trusting even through the blackest of days. You will also develop a greater understanding of fellow Christians whose agonies of, say, bereavement, depression or despair sometimes make it difficult for them to prance around in ecstasy singing Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam on a Sunday morning. And you'll have more credible things to say to those shattered and broken individuals, be they burnt-out bank managers or down-and-out junkies, to whom you may be called to be a witness of God's mercy and grace to the unloved and unlovely. For such, as the Bible might put it, were some of you. You see, we appropriate this, even if we can't identify with all the details, and use it as our lament in our time of need. And as we're doing that, we're reaching out to God in faith and saying, Lord, you've given me a script. I haven't got my own words. I don't know what to pray. But Lord, you've given me this, and I'm just going to say, all my longings lie open. My sighing is not hidden from you. My strength is failing. And we've got the words to give to the Lord. And as we do, then we trust in him and we show our trust. Of course, there's an element of mystery about all suffering, and tight connections are very hard to make. Why I suffer like this, why she does or doesn't suffer like this. We can try and work it out, but in the end, that's futile. In the end, we must simply trust God that he is doing something that is worth having. And to join him in his confidence, I wait for you, O Lord, you will answer. And as we do, perhaps remember the Lord Jesus, who himself was battered almost beyond recognition and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking the infinite pains of hell so that we need never suffer them, so as one day to bring us to a place of glory. Let's pray together. I want to pray, Lord, for anyone here who is particularly suffering, either physically or in some other way this evening, and pray that you would draw near to them and that they would sense your presence and your help. We do pray for one another, Lord, that we may be able to receive what you do in our lives and allow to happen as opportunities to know you better and to be rid of sin. Chances to have idols exposed and dethroned. Chances to see more of your grace and your loveliness. As times, Lord, when we can anticipate the joys of heaven with a longing that often we don't have, surrounded as we are with comfort and affluence. A longing, Lord, that will make us want not to waste our lives. Help us, Lord, to support those who suffer and not to isolate them. And grant that we together may look to you in faith, believing in your greatness and your goodness, in your plans to bring us a future and a hope and not to harm us, and to bring us safe to our heavenly reward. For Jesus' sake.